I want to preach on another favorite psalm of mine. I guess my heart goes to the Psalms. It just speaks to me of joy, of loneliness, of depression, of anxiety. Everything, every emotion I go through as a man, it seems like one of those psalmists has captured that emotion for me. And not only emotions, but questions about life. I want to talk about a fundamental question tonight, one that we have to solve before we can go any further in the Christian faith. We have to answer this question some way in our own mind and life and understanding. And that is, who is God? What is He like? How do we know Him? How do we know Christianity is not just some kind of made-up system of religious thought? How do we know that God really does love us? How do we know that Jesus Christ is really God in the form of a man? How do we know that Calvary is really God dealing with the sin problem from the fall? How do we know what heaven is really like? How do we know how to accept Christ? How do we know all these questions that are so intimately related with who we are as believers? Theology has tended to separate how you know God into two large categories. And it's called them natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation is what Vernon read to you in Romans 1. Romans 1:20 is the classical passage about what is known as natural revelation. Have you ever walked outside on a beautiful evening and watch the West Texas sun go down in the clouds? Seeing the purple and the pink and the beauty of that, and then to sit there a while and watch the stars come out in their majesty. Have you ever stood in your garage and watched those hailstones about that big come down and thunder like you never heard just seems to rattle the windows of your house? Or have you ever seen on your TV a solid little tornado that means there's something in the area? Have you ever felt the force of nature? Have you ever stood by an ocean, which I know is maybe going a little far for Lubbock, but have you ever stood by the ocean and experienced the power of those waves as they hit that beach? The intensity and power. Have you ever seen God in a beautiful rose? Or drops of dew on an insect that has marvelous colors in the light? Have you seen God in nature? Natural revelation is the belief that every man somehow, some way, sometime has experienced something of God as he has looked around him and seen the created order. Something of the power, the creativity, the orderliness of God is visible. Matter of fact, Thomas Aquinas, which is the rational theologian of the Roman Catholic Church who systematized their beliefs, in his Ways to Know or Ways to Prove the Existence of God, uses nature for several of them. The orderliness of creation to him points to God. And I think that all of us are staggered by the overwhelming power of how our God has created our world. The first part of this psalm speaks about that. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19 speak of natural revelation. Man being able to know something about God from just looking at the world around him. Listen. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line or decree has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the earth. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens. Its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. I was in a museum, an art museum, this week in Wyoming. And there was a picture there of an Indian. Ruggedness on top of a hill, bowing down to the sun. There is nothing really new about sun worship. I think it began somewhere around the Tower of Babel experience, where man decided to build a monument to himself and peek over heaven's portals if possible. We've learned from Babylonian archaeology that those ziggurats were nothing more than platforms to observe the stars and the heavenly bodies more clearly, to chart their courses, to name them, to worship them. It came to be a belief of man that instead of worshiping the Creator God that touched and flung the heavens into place, that we begin to worship the creature and the creation. And even today there is a let's cut this off, it's just buzzing too much. There is a great cult that nature has almost become a god. You know, it's always amazed me. This thing about nature and, you know, our kick on getting back to nature and jogging and all that. I would to God that Christians would be as concerned about their Savior or as dedicated to Him as joggers and natural food eaters are about what they're dedicated to. I've seen a guy get out here in the middle of 34th Street running in the sleet because he's committed to jogging. And we can't get Christians here on Sunday night when it looks like a sprinkle in the east. Who's committed to what, you know? I was around a campfire with a guy who we had to put some chlorine in the water because they thought maybe that the water was polluted somewhere. So the guy wouldn't drink the water. He wanted to go to town to get a drink of water. Finicky, my soul. You know, drive 20 miles for a drink of water instead of drinking a little stream water. And I've been with folks, when they eat, you know, they want to know, is this bread stone ground whole wheat with the shaft still on? You know, I would that we were that concerned about the Savior as some people are about getting back to nature. But people have really got involved in this thing. I go into a Safeway store or Furs in case there's different people here from those groups. I've named the other ones, but I can't remember all of them. And on the checkout stand, they've got batteries, socks, TV guide, and your horoscope, right? You ever been to a checkout stand and you haven't seen those things? People so concerned about knowing the future and knowing their life. They spend many times thousands of dollars, these movie stars spend, for someone to check their biorhythms or check their star patterns. We are infatuated with nature. Just think back through your own life in your studies of how many people have worshipped either birds or animals or fish. There's some carryover of that in the emblem of the United States being an eagle. Every nation, like Russia, has its bear. We want to symbolize ourselves in animals, and men have got so caught up in that that they have desired the strength and power of these animals. That's why there's such strange rites in some cultures about eating bear hearts and wearing eagle's talons around your neck. It's trying to get the power of the animal into man. Man has become so... we are really a weak creature. Have you ever thought about it? We can't run fast. Anything can catch us. You know, our eyesight's not that good. Our hearing's not that good. Our smell's not that good. We have no natural protection except a curse. We just bellow, you know, and hope for the best. We're weak creatures, and we have, because of that, we have tried to, worship these animals that have speed and power and intelligence. And it's just a symbol that man, in his fall, has got so caught up with the nature that he has missed the God of nature. And that's what Romans 1:20. This little commercial about Mother Nature and, you know, margarine of some kind. Yeah. And now they got Father Nature, don't they? Tobacco smoker, I think. Right. That is the world's view, that they personify nature into a person and worship that. The biblical revelation is that God made the sun, God set his course, God controls him, that nature is nothing more than God's fine-tuning of the earth. God steps into nature all the time and does what he wants to. We call those miracles. That's nothing more than God coming to his creation with his will that seems to
to overcome natural order, which is nothing more than God's plan for orderliness and conservation. So these first verses speak about that. They speak about that man can know something about God from nature, but man has perverted that knowledge into worshiping nature itself. That is so sad. So I disagree with Karl Barth and many other neo-Orthodox theologians that say that natural revelation is not important. I can remember a time in my life where in the midst of a thunderstorm, I really got very concerned about who I was in person. Did you know Martin Luther was called really into the ministry from a thunderstorm? He was riding his donkey in Germany, and a thunderstorm came up, and lightning hit close to that donkey and threw Martin Luther off. And Martin Luther said, "If you'll get me out of here, God, I'll become a monk." Lo and behold, he made it, became a monk, and changed the whole system. But something of the fear of God was conveyed to me in that kind of experience. You know, when you don't know God, and you're not really sure He loves you, and all you see is His power, it's frightening. If all we know about God is nature, where big animals kill little animals, and everything is in a structure of who gets who first. Boy, if that's all you know about God, you have a frightful picture of who God is. So natural revelation to me can get man to the point of at least seeking after God. It can't really teach about who Jesus is. It can't really teach us about the God of love and the God of grace. It can teach us about a God of power and judgment. Now, verses 7 through 11 are that second part of this theological thing called special revelation. We really know nothing about God from nature except fear. Only when we see God in His special revelation, and we call that the Bible, do we see a God that we can relate to. Now, I admit to you there are parts of the Old Testament that are very, very hard to reconcile with God's love, hard to reconcile with our understanding of the way God works with men. And yet, we must remember that the Old Testament is a book written in His day. There are cultural influences there that we do not understand because we're so far removed from it. It's very hard to judge an ancient document in the light of modern ethics, and that's what Christians try to do with the Bible. The Bible is more than that. The Bible is the self-revelation of a hidden God. You know, the religions of the world are searching how to discover God. Do you discover God by an extra dose of heroin? Is that how you really find God? Is God found in mind-expanding drugs where you get a high and in this intensified intellectual state, you know something of God? The Indians were trying that hundreds of years before our youth culture got a hold of that. I forgot the name exactly. I think it's mescaline. Which was it? Tell me, Sandy. Mescaline. It comes from a cactus. The Indians were using that in their tribal worship experiences for hundreds of years before man ever came to the United States, trying to intensify their senses to understand something of God. Eastern religions, in their disciplines of yoga and other kinds of physical, they're trying to control involuntary muscles with thought processes, and they can very much so. But they're trying to seek God in getting control over their body or in expanding their mind through drugs. We have all known of folks who have done tremendous physical things trying to find God. Man searching, longing for that image that he is made in, without which he will not be happy, says Aquinas. We search for everything in the world to fill that void, that loneliness, that deep searching of God. And we have tried everything. Our culture the last few years has made sex the big thing. You know, and we have not found God in that. We have not found God in drugs. We have not found God in physical contemplation. We have not found God in intellectual analysis and searching. But the Bible is God pulling back the curtain on Himself and saying, I want to reveal Myself to you. Jesus Christ is nothing more than the epitome of God revealing Himself to man. It is God saying, I will be one of you that you might know Me completely. And so God pulls back the covers and says, as I take this rebellious slave nation out of Egypt, know that I am God and I will do it for you. As I come to Moses and give him laws to order his society so that all men might be happy, know that I'm God and I've given it for you. As we see Jesus Christ and his marvelous acts of love and mercy and grace, we see God pulling back the curtains on himself to say, this is what I'm like. I think supremely when we see Jesus hang on the cross, and when we know that he could have called 10,000 angels to take him down, we see that kind of love. We see God naked before sinful man, and God saying, this is how much I love you, and this is the price I'm willing to pay, and this is how far I'm willing to go. You can really know me. Now that's what special revelation has done. All through my seminary days, they kept saying the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's grace, the Old Testament's a burden, New Testament's freedom. I want you to listen to the heart of a Jew as he feels the intensity of the law. It's not a burden, it's the greatest joy of his life. Listen as we read here. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much more than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward. Do you see a burden there? Man, I see David with hands raised, rejoicing around the ark for the fact that God has chosen his people to bear the image of his chosen people. I want to tell you, the Bible is not a book that, how many people I can't understand it. I read it, doesn't mean nothing to me. Yeah, we pick it up and breeze through that like we're going to the morning paper without prayer, without the right circumstances, without preparation of heart, and we wonder why we can't understand it. Many young people can't understand it because they're reading a translation they can't understand, no matter what it was written in. I say to you, the Bible is the most exciting, relevant, stimulating reading that's available in our world. You want to know about life? You want to know about who you are? You want to know about ultimate answers? You want to find love stories, adventure stories? You want to find exciting things? You need to read the Word of God. Not like some newspaper, but you need to get by yourself. Pray to God that His Holy Spirit might lead you and guide you. And you might get it out of your head and know that what God reveals to you, He wants in your life. And suddenly the Bible will begin to shine with the gems of eternity. Oh, it breaks my heart that people bring their Bible to church and put it on the coffee table. And that's all that's ever done with this book. Book of books that we claim to be the foundation of all that we are and all that we believe, and Baptist people are as ignorant of the Bible as any other people I know. Oh, now we have Sunday school and we bring our quarterlies and we carry them around, but I tell you what, do you know this book, or do you just give lip service to this book? All too often we say the Bible's great and the Bible's the basis, and then we're so ignorant of it. I want to tell you, the greatest joy of my life is studying the Bible. Remember a prayer when I was a young preacher and I was sitting under a man who I used to just marvel at the way he could interpret the Bible and the things he would bring out that I didn't know. I remember praying as a young preacher. I said, oh God, give me a love of studying your book and an ability to communicate it. And I think God has answered that prayer to me. The greatest times of rejoicing come when I prepare my messages, not when I deliver them. Oh, I want to tell you, to meet God in His Word and to know that these truths are as sure as the foundations of the universe give confidence to life. Listen to what God says about this. The law, the teachings of the Lord, is blameless, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You ever wondered about what to do? You ever just really been down and not know which way to go and how to handle problems? And have you ever asked God for wisdom from His book? We're studying Timothy. It says, ask the Lord. He won't hold it back from you. He'll give it to anybody you ask, wisdom. There's a price in that. He just doesn't zap you with a knowledge. You have to get it from His book and from prayer and from time. Make wise the simple. I've met some men who don't have the academic qualifications I have not gone through the teaching and rigorous study that I have. But to sit down with them is the joy of the ages, for they have a wisdom that does not come from men or books,
the wisdom that comes from being in God's Word through the years of prayer. And I enjoy being with those men. Want to be wise, young man? Old man? Want to really be wise, not in the things of the world, but in the things of God? Know this book. Speaks about it, rejoices the heart. Let me ask you a question. When you read the Bible, do you get an intensity? Is there a drawing and excitement when you open this book? I remember one time in school, the professor said, "Now, we're going to study Ephesians, and I want everybody to read it 40 times. You should have heard the groan. Ah! Well, I read that book 40 times, but I read it like this. Number one. Number two. Miserable. I was so miserable reading Ephesians. But when I go back through Ephesians and I ask God to show me something about my life, and I go through there and wait for Paul to relate something to me I don't know and to speak to areas of my life, I want to tell you, there is such great joy. Do you feel like that about the book? Does knowing God turn you on? It enlightens the eyes. Man, I can't read a passage about enlightening the eyes or opening the eyes or give me wisdom or where I don't, my mind just runs to 2 Kings 6 for old Elijah prays for God to open his servant's eyes. And in the midst of that Syrian army that looks so formidable and big on those mountains surrounding that town of Dothan, God opened that servant's eyes and he saw the horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. All the difference was perspective. Army was still there. The problems were still there. The needs were still there. All that God did for that man was change his perspective. And suddenly reality dawned on him and he saw that God was in all places. This book will open your eyes about things. We get so mully-grubby and so down and so bitter and so bickery. Man, if God will open your eyes about the big picture he's involved in and what he wants to do with our church and Lubbock and Texas and the Norway and the world, I want to tell you, it's exciting to read what God's about in our world. And he wants us to be a part. Wants us to be involved. Wants us to be intricately involved in a world plan. A plan of redemption, salvation and growth and peace for all men. And man, when God opens your eyes, suddenly the book begins to vibrate. Where it used to be dead and a burden, it becomes a light and a lantern. I guess another passage that I have written on many of your birthday cards as I send in is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, "Lean not to your understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him. He will guide your path." Hey, the book will give you light. Give you light. As it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear. I fear God. I fear somebody who I can't control. I fear somebody who I can't understand. I fear somebody who's so different from me that it's hard for me to even relate to them. And yet, it's not the fear that comes from a strange sound in the night. Or comes from the fear of circumstance. It's the fear that comes from somebody being knowing me so well and having all power and knowledge and still wanting to know me. Notice where it says it endures forever. Matthew 5:18 has a wonderful word along these lines. It says, things are going to pass away, but there's not a comma, nor the crossing of a T, nor the dotting of an I that will ever pass away from my word. Philosophy is going to change. Scientific theories are going to change. Technology is going to change. Culture is going to change. The balance of power is going to change. Our world is going to change. This book will never change. For man needs desperately the Word of God. More desirable than gold. Would you sell everything you had and buy a Bible if you didn't have one? Our culture is saturated with Bibles. I got a red one, a black one, a maroon one, and I got 500 or 600 on the shelf, seems like. We've got Bibles of every color, shape, translation, size. Some have three ribbons, some have two. Some are indexed, some are referenced. Some got maps. They come in colors inside now. You can have a green for the Holy Spirit, blue for Jesus, white. You know, we got Bibles coming out of our ears, but I want to ask you a question. Have you become so used to having God's Word in your hands that you don't appreciate what you've got. I tell you, in Russia tonight, they'd almost die for a copy of the Word of God in Russian. We're so used to having the Bible that it amazes me how we treat it. We find 20 Bibles a Sunday here in this church. Folks bought the church, doesn't mean anything to them, they just forget it. What you don't mean, what doesn't mean anything to you, you don't take it, you know, priority for. I want to tell you, when I leave my Bible in the car, I put it under the seat and lock the doors. I'd offer a $1,000 reward for both of my Bibles because of the study I have in them. Would you sell everything you had to buy a Bible? Is it really more precious than gold and fine gold? Is it really sweeter than the honeycomb to you? Is that what the book does to your life? These last two verses, have meant so much to me. I used to drive twice a week from Fort Worth to Waco. And it was such a long drive to go to Baylor that I used to get tapes from the seminary to listen as I went. Well, I remember the night well that I was driving back from Waco, and I was listening to a man named Kyle Yates. And he was teaching on the 19th Psalm. And God just got a hold of me. And I had to pull my car off the road. I just couldn't drive anymore. And I just had to rejoice and weep. Have you ever cried and rejoiced at the same time? I mean, the tears were just joy tears from what God's Word was and meant. And this last little prayer just said all the things I needed to say. For I understand God, I think, somewhat. I understand Him enough to know that He loves me and He died for me and I've trusted Him by faith and I know that heaven's my home. I know those things. And yet, I have such a problem with sin. Do you have a problem with sin? Do you wrestle with that, being the kind of person God wants you to be? Do you want to be something so deep in your heart and yet your life is so far from it? You get so discouraged and down because you want to be pleasing to Him and you keep on doing these same things over. Does that ever get to you? It overwhelms you that God just forgives me the way I am, and yet I want to be God's man. I desire longingly to be that person. And I never can. And this verse meant so much to me when it said, "Who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." So easy for me to see faults in your life. So easy for me to see problems that you have and needs that you have and ways that you could improve. It's so hard for me to see that in me. It's so hard to see how we fall short and how we're coming across the people and how the things in our life don't match up to what God wants. It's so hard to judge ourselves truly. Paul even says one time, "I can't judge myself really. I've got to wait till Jesus comes." Don't dig around your life. I remember a whole theology that said you got to dig around and find every sin or God can't use you. Man, I couldn't find every sin in me if I had 1,000 years or so many of them. The closer I get to God, the more things I see in my life that God's not pleased with that I have to start working on. The more I know Him from the book, the more I feel sinful and have to try to, as best I can, to work with my sin and yield myself to God for Him to work through me and overcome it. How can you really know yourself? Well, you can't. Oh, that prayer that God would forgive you in the midst of sins you don't see yet about yourself. And it goes on to say that, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." You ever walk into sin open-eyed? You ever know something is wrong? You know it's wrong. And you do it anyway? You ever do that? And then have you ever felt the misery that comes? Just the exasperation with yourself? That you've fallen again? You knew you'd feel this way, but you've done it anyway, and now you're just miserable yourself? I love 1 John 1:9 with a passion. That when we confess our sins to Him, that He is faithful and just to forgive us. But, oh God, have I got to come 20 times a day, every day, and confess these same problems, these same sins, these same hang-ups, these same needs? Have I got to come back and back and back and back and back and back? Is that all You've given me, God, is something to clean the mess up after I've spilled? Is that all there is, God, For years I wondered and longed for something more than 1 John 1:9, which I thank God for, but there's got to be something more than just a Viva to clean up the mess. Here it is. There are some areas that I can't handle. Now, my particular faults may not be your particular faults. You may have totally different hang-ups than I have as a person. But there are some areas that I can't handle. There are some things that I'm not going to be pious and say I can handle, because I know I can't handle them. And to know that God got a hold of my coattail and says, son, you just can't go that way because you can't handle it. He's taken some temptations out of my life. He's blocked off some roads that I can't go down. He said, Bob, this is not for you. And every time I see that roadblock in my life, I think of this psalm and I rejoice that God cares enough to put a stop sign in the road that I'm traveling and saying, son, you can't handle this. Back off now. Can you imagine a God that spoke the world into existence, and He has enough love for us that He's involved in our life in such a way that He'll keep us from presumptuous sins, that they won't have dominion over us if we'll just let Him? That word dominion means power. Have you ever got the overwhelming sense that you're not in control of your own life? Have you ever got the overwhelming sense that something has a hold of you that you can't get over? The alcoholism seminar, I hope many of you went to that. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I remember a day in my life when I thought that to get in front of a crowd of people, I was going to have to use alcohol. And I was just trying to figure out what kind to use so that people couldn't smell it. You ever been trapped like that? Really trapped and worn out and can't get out? Man, don't let those sins have dominion over me, oh God. You may have different problems than I do, but I want to tell you, I thank God that He blocks the road. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be acquitted of great transgressions. And look at this last thing. Could we bow our heads and let this be our prayer in closing? Think of what it's saying to you now. Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Right now in this moment of quietness, could your prayer be that not only your thought life, but your expression of that thought life and the way you live be pleasing to God? Would you let God forgive you of the past and make a fresh commitment to live for Him in an acceptable way? I'm not talking about not sinning. Oh, how I want the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be pleasing to God. That's the only priority I have in life. That's number one. In every situation I get into and everything I say, I try to make this priority. God, my rock and my purchaser. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know tonight how God may have spoke to your heart about maybe you need to commit yourself to reading the book. I'm not talking about just buzzing through it on somebody's calendar of how to get through the Bible and 3.5 days or 6 months or a year. I'm talking about, have you really sat down and had a love affair with this book because it points you to the God that loves you? Do you really know it and love it and read it and pray about it? Maybe you're having this hang up that I have about this whole sin area and the Christian. Can't seem to get victory and wonder so often how you can be so miserable and God still love you and use you. Maybe you want to come and pray about that. Whatever God has placed on your heart tonight, Vernon and I want to invite you to come and pray here at the altar. There's something about praying, I think, in front of people that drives a stake down our experience. Hey, you can pray in your seat. That's great. God hears you. But you know, I found that sometimes when God's people get brokenhearted over who they are and how they're living, and other people who are here see that brokenheartedness, they are more open to God's Spirit dealing in their lives. So we want you to do tonight what God wants you to do. We want you to have the freedom to respond and how God wants you to respond. Vernon and David will be down front to pray with you if you want them to. If you don't know Jesus, what a marvelous night in the history of the world it would be to invite Jesus into your heart. Whatever God would have you to do as we stand together.